As we assemble together this morning, we thank you, first of all, for the salvation that we have in Christ. Reminded of the disciples after they had been sent out and they returned excited about all the things that had happened in their ministries. Even the demons were subject to their command, and we remember how the Lord rejoiced in that, but he also cautioned them that they should rejoice above all that their names were recorded in heaven. Salvation is, of course, the greatest work which you accomplish for us, both in time and eternity. As we look at the world around us and we see the increasing chaos and turbulence and violence, even being reminded by Phil and Jan's experience in Port Moresby, Father, we recognize that the work of salvation doesn't end when we enter eternal life. The work of salvation is an ongoing work that you perform for us every day as you put around us that hedge of protection, as you guide us into the center of your will. And it's so important for us in all the talk and all the commotion that goes on through the media and throughout the world with the issues of security today. As believers in Jesus Christ, we need to remember, Father, that our safety is due first and foremost to being in the center of your will. Help us realize that when we break fellowship with you through sin, through disobedience, through apathy and indifference, we put ourselves at risk. We step outside much of the protective hedge that is around us. We allow ourselves to wander into areas where the enemy may have access to our lives. So as we look at these passages this morning, and especially as we consider the rescue of Rahab in the destruction of Jericho, we have a marvelous example of your ability in the midst of absolute catastrophic chaos to deliver your people safe and sound to the fulfillment of your will. So guide and direct us as we look into your word, and let God the Holy Spirit have freedom in our lives and our hearts and souls to teach, to instruct, to correct, and to lead us in the way that you would have us to go. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice, in light of not only the things that I mentioned in the prayer, but in light of preparing to look at the deliverance of Rahab from the destruction of Jericho, a couple of passages in Philippians, chapter 1 and chapter 2, where Paul talks about salvation. He talks about his own salvation. And he talks about the salvation of the Philippians in a very turbulent time of history, in a time when the Philippian church was being persecuted. And as I had the opportunity to share with the believers down in Albany, salvation is used more often in the New Testament for the deliverance of believers in their lifetime than it is for the salvation of the unbeliever. The New Testament is, after all, written to believers. And so often when we see the word saved, we need to be careful not to jump to the conclusion that this is talking about eternal salvation. We need to recognize that there are many, many passages where it's talking about the deliverance of believers because of their obedience. So we have Paul in Philippians 1 and verse 12. He's writing from prison. He's writing to his most supportive and probably most loved congregation. And he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me," meaning his arrest and imprisonment and all the things that led up to it, the tremendous journey and shipwreck of Acts chapter 27 and 28. He says, "The things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." That is a very critical element, as we're going to see through our study. Believers being willing in times when the threat is the greatest against witness to be bold to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And if you just drop down now to verse 19, he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." I'll touch on this in just a moment, what he means by it. Verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, if you just turn over to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure." And I'll touch on these passages in Philippians 1 as they prepare us to go back to Joshua chapter 6 and see the rescue of Rahab in the judgment of Jericho. Before we do that, before we turn back to Joshua chapter 6, in one of the most amazing deliverances, one of the most amazing examples, if you will, of salvation, talking about salvation in the sense of deliverance in time, the way that the word save is most often used in the New Testament, by the way. Not of eternal salvation, although it is used in that way when it's being presented to unbelievers. But we have a tendency as members of the church to instantly, every time we see the word save, we think of eternal salvation. This is probably the reason why so many people have gotten the idea that works play a part in salvation. This is probably also the reason why many have assumed that it's possible for a believer to lose their salvation. For example, tonight we'll be dealing with a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul talks to the Corinthians and he tells them that he is reviewing for them the gospel that he presented to them in which they stand, and then he makes an interesting statement, by which you are saved if you hold fast to the thing that I taught you. Is Paul suggesting that maybe if they don't hold fast, they lose their salvation? That's the position some take. Or is he suggesting, as others would say, that if they don't hold fast, it proved they were never saved? That's the position others would take. John Niemöller spent 2 weeks trying to straighten us out on passages that are confused in that area. What's he actually saying? Well, Paul in that passage is using salvation the way he's using it in the passage that we had our scripture reading from. Paul is writing from a Roman prison. And Paul is saying that the things that have happened in his life, his arrest, the 2 years that he spent seemingly for no purpose at all at Caesarea, and then finally making his appeal to Caesar and having the tremendous journey with the shipwreck and all the rest that landed him in a Roman prison, he's saying, look, all of these things that have happened are not accidental. By the way, it's not accidental, Phil and Jan being confronted as they were by machete-wielding thieves. It's not accidental when things happen in our life. There are always things that need to be answered. God speaks not only through His Word as we study it and through His Spirit who indwells us, but He also speaks through the events of our life. So what does it mean? What are we to conclude from the things that happen? Well, that's the responsibility of each individual believer to determine. What is God saying to you in the things that are happening in your life? To put it on a broader scale, what is God saying of the world? As our world is shaking with increasing tension and antagonism and animosity, we have a top general of China saying that if they decide to take Taiwan and the U.S. intervenes, they'll nuke the U.S. We're at a stage now on the world scene where it's not a matter of could the inevitable and the unbelievable happen. When will it happen? The world is gradually descending into anarchy and chaos. My conviction is, as we read the scripture, that the world is moving onto the threshold of the tribulation period. We're watching it happen. We're seeing the events take place before us. The question is, as the author puts it to the believers in Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape in the time in which we live if we're apathetic and indifferent to the salvation which Jesus Christ has provided through His death on the cross and presently provides for those who are willing to walk in fellowship with Him? Disobedience in times of national and international upheaval and turmoil, times that we would refer to, or I would call at least, times of historical crisis. How can you and I look ahead with confidence? There's only one way, and that is to recognize that all the security measures, whether national or international or even personal, are not going to deliver you. The only thing that's going to deliver you and I as a believer living in this time is that we are found in the center of God's will. It's not that we're going to make no mistakes. It's not that sin will not enter into our life. It's not to say that we're not going to fail. It is to say that there is riveted at the very center of the desire of our heart and soul, the desire to be in the will of God, to seek it, to pursue it, and to apply it. So what is Paul saying? Paul says, look, all of the things that have happened in my life are working out for the greater progress of the gospel. To put it in another way, to borrow from what he says in Romans chapter 8, God is working all things together for my good through the things that are happening to me. But why is that so? And why is it often not so for many, many believers? Because the Apostle Paul, though there were failures in his life, as we find failures in the lives of all the great believers through the Bible, yet there is that center focus of life. David, for example, is called a man after God's heart. In other words, he was in the active pursuit of the center of God's will. He was in the active pursuit of the plan of God for his life. Did he stray? Certainly. Did he sin? Obviously. He faltered. He stumbled. But always there was the willingness to accept correction and to come back to the central pursuit of his life, which is, what is God's purpose for my life? Paul says, as a result of the certainty that God is working all these things together for his good and for the ultimate glory of Christ, I know that this is going to work out for my salvation. Turn with me just to Philippians 1:19, and let's see if we can define what that is. He says, I know that this, this meaning, not only his own dedication to God's plan and purpose, but the effect that his imprisonment is having on other believers. Other believers, he says, are becoming more bold to proclaim the gospel. Other believers are seeing him going through test and trial and affliction and persecution, unshaken, continuing to be bold in the face of threat and opposition to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And he says, you know what? My stand is making other believers more bold. And this is going to have a result. And the result, he says, is that it's going to work out for my salvation. What did he have in mind when he talked about his salvation? The common assumption is that he was thinking that it would work out for him to get out of prison. That's the last thing in Paul's mind. Paul's concern is not whether he's in prison or out of prison. Paul's concern is not whether he is afflicted or whether he is enjoying blessing and benefit. Paul's great concern he expresses in the very next verse. According to my earnest expectation and hope. In other words, the focus of my life is riveted to this objective. And what is it? That in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body. Notice the last phrase, whether by life or by death. Paul does not see salvation as escape from death. Paul does not see salvation as deliverance from prison. Paul sees salvation as God upholding and sustaining him with an unshakable and unbreakable and unquenchable spirit, so that whatever the circumstance, he will continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and finish the race God gave him to run. For Paul, that's deliverance. Not to be put to shame by turning in the face of the dangers, compromising in the face of threat, being willing to back off a little bit and maybe not be so aggressive and not be so bold. He says, if I were to take that course, I would end up being ashamed in the end. He said, I want God to save me from compromise. I want God to save me from backing off, so that he will ultimately save me in the day when I stand in the presence of Jesus Christ from being ashamed of the course I chose in life. It was after Chamberlain had made his compromise with Hitler that he came out to the British people and he said, twice we have negotiated with Germany and twice the answer has come back. It will be peace in our time. To which Winston Churchill responded, England has been given a choice between shame and war. England has chosen the path of shame, and England will get war. Which of the two men was right? Well, history, of course, proves that Chamberlain was deluded and Churchill was right. By the way, those two positions are positions that are at odds in the world today in dealing with the issue of terrorism, in the issue of dealing with what is rapidly becoming known not just as terrorism, but Islamofascism. In fact, Nazism in a Muslim garb, fascism in a religious garb. And I just saw a very interesting article this morning where all of the appeals are that we are to treat all religions with equal respect. And, of course, the absolute fallacy of treating a religion that believes in wholesale murder and genocide with the respect that they claim. And, well, that's another track we could go on. I dare not get off the issue. Salvation. You and I are living in troubled times. And I know that many people are hoping that things will get better. Prosperity is just around the corner, Herbert Hoover told people during the 1930s. Well, that corner proved to be a long, long ways off. Things are going to get better. Christ is going to come back. He's going to establish His kingdom on the face of this earth. But until then, if we take the Scripture at His word, things are going to get worse. You could put it into the colloquialism. We ain't seen nothing yet. So as you and I strive to live in this world, as we look at our families, as we look at our loved ones, what can we do to help secure them? There's only one answer. To this, Paul directs the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, obviously believers, just as James speaks to the believers of his day, my beloved brethren, he says, lay aside all that remains of wickedness and the overflow of evil, and receive the word implanted, which is able to save your lives. Which is able to save your souls is an idiomatic phrase that in the ancient world meant to save your life. How can you and I save our life? Saturate our souls with God's Word so that we develop a sensitivity to His Spirit, so that we know we're in the center of His will, so that we know we're living in fellowship with Him, and we have the greatest security any believer can have. Paul says to the Philippians, by the way, they were also being persecuted. This is where the persecution centered and focused and reached its greatest heat. Here in the Philippian and the Thessalonian area, the believers of Macedonia were under the hammer of intense persecution. And he says, as you've also always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. How do we work out our salvation? Again, let me review the three positions that people take on this. The first one is absolutely erroneous, and that is that somehow faith and works play a part together in gaining our salvation. That's the Roman Catholic position. It's false. Paul makes it very clear, salvation is by grace through faith without works. What Paul's talking about here is something different. And so to counter that first idea that somehow by believing and also working, I'll bring about my eternal salvation, there are believers who say, no, that's not what it is. What it is that God worked salvation into us when we believed, and now in our Christian life, we're working out what He put there. That's at least an accurate application. There is truth to that. It's accurate to say that as believers, the Christian life is an overflow or an outflow of the eternal life and the spiritual life that we have in Christ. However, while it's an accurate application, that's not what Paul's saying. Many times we teach the truth, it's just not the truth about that passage. The truth about the passage is that Paul is saying to believers living in a turbulent time of history, you can bring about your own deliverance by obedience to the plan and the purpose of God. And if you're disobedient in this time, the chances you're going to come through fulfilling His purpose, not just escaping from suffering, not just making sure you live longer, but making sure that your life fulfills the purpose that God had for you. The scripture repeatedly talks about the danger of premature death for the believer who is outside the plan of God. And the risk of that premature death increases and intensifies as the threat against living the Christian life increases and intensifies. It's at the very time when the world is most saying, stop talking about Christ, stop giving the gospel, stop proclaiming God's word. That's when the risks and the odds are at their greatest. That's when, as believers, like the Apostle Paul, we need to say, you know what? I don't want to stand in shame for having compromised my stand of faith in Christ or the absolute clarity of the gospel by saying every religion deserves equal recognition. That's a lie out of the pit of hell. Or by refusing to say there is only one way to enter eternal life, and that is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We dare not compromise on those things, and this is what Paul's talking about. And so he says to them, you need to continue to work out your own salvation, that is, your deliverance in time, with fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? Because Paul recognizes, all of us recognize, that that is not an easy thing to do. It is very easy under the hammer of persecution for believers to hide their faith. Paul says to hide your faith under the face of persecution is the surest way to bring about your own destruction. It's the quickest way to bring yourself to utter defeat. He said this is the time that we need to be more bold than ever. And then he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. When the believer is living in fellowship with God, the Spirit of God is producing within that believer both the desire as well as the actual outworking of obedience to the plan and the purpose of God for their life. And when God's good pleasure is fulfilled, the believer is, of course, demonstrating obedience to God's Word, and the result is that believer is going to be under the special protective hand of God. I really stressed what a marvelous audience we had down at Albany. Everything from adults to older believers to children, just all gathered in a crowd. And I had the opportunity to address this from the book of James. And this is James' great concern. And when we stop and think, as I remind them, James is the first book written of the New Testament, probably within 15 years, maybe even less, of the crucifixion of Christ. And we use a principle in hermeneutics that we call the law of first mention. When we look at a word such as worship, we want to find the first use of it in Scripture because the first use of it generally is formative of what it means. If we go to Genesis chapter 20 and verse 5, for example, we find the word worship being used for the first time where Abraham is going to offer Isaac, and he says to the two men that stay behind with the donkey, the lad and I are going to go yonder and we're going to worship and will return to you. Why is that so important? Because when we come to passages like Romans 12, 1 and 2, which says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Now we begin to understand what worship means. Worship means a willingness to lose my life so that I can save it. A willingness to act in what appears to be a completely illogical and irrational fashion because it's what the Word of God requires of me. And a willingness to act in such a way that the object of my love and affection is something I'm most willing to sacrifice. Why? Because God told me to lay it down. Jesus said, he who loses his life will find it. And Abraham understood that the offering of his beloved son Isaac being required by God would surely bring about the finding and the fulfillment of the very promise God had given him. So that Hebrews tells us that Abraham drew a conclusion. You know, oftentimes God doesn't give us the conclusions. He gives us the material with which to think. I was talking with a believer just the other day, someone in our group, and this person, not here this morning, but this person was wrestling and struggling and agonizing and had been praying and praying and praying for God to show them and give them guidance and direction and somehow help them come to a conclusion in an area of life they were struggling in. And the question was, why won't God show me when I'm pouring myself out in prayer? And my answer was, because he's already given you the information with which to draw the conclusion. God is not going to paint a sign in the sky. He's not going to cause a tremor in the earth. He's not going to do something to show us when we have all the information we need under an enlightened mind, under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit with His Word resident in us, to come to a conclusion that says, you know what, this is the spiritual conclusion to the information that God has given me. And that's why oftentimes we pray and pray and get no answer. God is saying, I'm waiting on you. I'm waiting on you to make a decision. I'm waiting on you to tell me what you're going to do with what I've given you. From the book of Romans to the book of Philippians to the book of Hebrews to the book of James, over and over and over again, we see the idea that our current deliverance in time is going to be dependent on our devotion to God's Word, our commitment to His will, and our willingness to persistently, not without interruption, not continually, but persistently walk in fellowship with Him. And therefore, Paul says, work out your own salvation. Here's the thing I find that's fascinating. The work of eternal salvation demands no work on my part at all. The work is done by Christ. But once we enter into the family of God, we enter a partnership with God, and now salvation becomes a partnership. Salvation in the sense of current deliverance. Salvation in the sense of other people coming to Christ. It's a partnership. We have to play a part in that. Sometimes we have to pay a price in that. As we go to our family, our neighbors, we may be shunned, we may be blackballed, they may reject us, they may cast us out. There's a price to pay. Jesus said there's a sword that goes with being my disciple, and it's going to separate you from people that you love. And as you continue and persist in proclaiming the gospel, it may even come to the point where there will be opposition, antagonism, even to the point of persecution. You may actually be called on to lay down your life. So what do you do in a situation like that? Do you save your life by compromising the message, in which case the Scripture says you lost it? Why? Because now you're no longer in fellowship with God, and the result is that you are living a dead experience. The wages of sin is death. James warns us that when lust conceives, it brings forth sin. When sin is finished, it brings forth death. And death begins the moment we step outside the plan and the purpose of God. The moment we break fellowship with God, our relationship with Him is dead. Our witness for Him is dead. Our spiritual growth is dead. Death is already at work in our life. So in trying to save my life, I lost it. Or are we willing to recognize that real salvation and real deliverance is not so much a matter of staying alive. It's a matter of continuing to live in the Spirit. When Jesus said, or when Paul said in Romans 12, present your body a living sacrifice, that underscores and emphasizes what he told us in Romans chapter 8. If you have a carnal mindset, your life is nothing but death. If you have a spiritual mindset, then your life is full of grace and peace. And he says that the Spirit of God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead is able to give life to your dead mortal body. Our physical body is dead to the righteousness of God. And it can only find life as God the Holy Spirit produces the life of Christ in it. Now, having said all that, and I hadn't planned on taking anywhere near this much time, but this is crucial. This is absolutely essential for us. The most important thing, I believe, for us as believers to understand in the time in which we live are the subjects that God has brought us to now. Interestingly, not only in the book of Joshua, but in the study of Peter, in the study of 1 Corinthians. They've all honed in, and they've reached the apex, the vortex, whatever you want to call it, the crux of the matter. And what is it? It's believers living in perilous times, knowing that the greatest security they have is the pursuit of the plan of God for their life. Let's go back to Joshua. What a marvelous example of Rahab, who is a new believer. She doesn't have the benefit of all the teaching that you and I have, but she understands the essential issue. And the essential issue is this. Let's put it in the most simple terms that we can, and I can summarize the whole class that I taught down in Albany, and I can summarize where we're going here probably for a couple of studies as well as Sunday night, and it's this. Salvation begins by faith in Christ. and continues by obedience to God's will for my life. Rahab maybe would put it even simpler than that. Rahab would say it this way: if God is able to save my soul, as sinful as I am, for eternity, how much easier it is for Him to save my life if He wants to. If God can save my soul from sin and Satan for all eternity, is it a hard thing for God to save my life? Not difficult at all. And her commitment was, I'm going to trust Him. Now, due to the fact that our introduction has almost taken class time, let's just touch lightly on some things that I'm going to cover. First of all, notice, in the first five verses, Jericho, now, it says, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. In other words, the gates are closed and barred. The city is a walled city. It was strongly fortified. That was their great security. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and mighty men of valor. God says to Joshua, who's standing on the heights looking down on the city, take a look, because I've already given it to you. In other words, I want you to see, not with a physical eye, but with the eye of faith, the reality of what is to be. It already belongs to you. Believers need to learn, in our pursuit of the plan of God and in our desire for victory in our life. Let me pause long enough to put salvation in another light. How many things can you think of that you need to be delivered from? How many things, how many areas of your life do you find yourself incapable of conquering? How many habits in your life that you know need to go, but you say, I just don't have the strength to do it? That's true. How many changes would you like to see in your relationship with other people, husbands to wife, wife to husband, parents to children, friends and relatives? How many situations, conditions, circumstances would we like to see changed? We need deliverance in those things. It's beyond our ability to bring it about. Therefore, we're brought to the point that Paul was brought to after struggling in his early Christian life, trying to live in obedience to God, finding that he was always disobedient, and he cries out in anguish in Romans chapter 7, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God. It was then that the light of the simple truth broke on the mind of the Apostle Paul, that he who saved me from the lake of fire is the same one who saves me from what I can't handle and can't conquer now. In other words, my Savior is still my Savior. My Redeemer is still my Redeemer. And if He was able to deliver me from eternal condemnation, and here's where that word comes in that Paul uses. He picked it up from Jesus, who was the first one to use it. How much more can He deliver me now that I am a child of God? He makes it very clear in Romans chapter 5 when he starts out in verse 1 saying, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's no longer a condition of antagonism or a judgment between us. There's no longer an alienation. We have been reconciled to God. We're at peace with Him. And then he builds later on and he says, for when we were yet sinners, when we were enemies, Christ died for us. And then he brings in this advancement on the thought of salvation, this increment, if you will, of spiritual growth and maturity in understanding the issue of salvation. And he says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having now been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. If God took you and I as wretched sinners, and through the death of Christ and His crucifixion on the cross, was able by a simple act of faith on our part to bring us into perfect, total, and complete reconciliation with God, how much can He do for us now that we're His children, now that we have the Spirit indwelling us, now that we are a new creature in Christ, now that we have imputed righteousness, now that we have eternal life? How hard is it going to be for Him to continue the work of salvation in our life? Well, Paul says it is much more easy for God to do that than what He did at the beginning. And so he goes on to say, for if we were saved by the death of His Son, If the death of Christ was able to save us initially, much more, Romans 5:10 says, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. What does He mean, saved from wrath? He's talking about a child of God living on the earth in which the warp and the woof of existence, if you will, is impregnated with principles of divine justice. And the wrath of God is the outworking of the awful consequences of sin. And what Paul is saying is that as a believer living in a sinful world, continuing to have a sin nature, needing deliverance in so many personal and private areas, as well as all of these tumults and turmoils that are going on around the world, I need Christ to continue to save me, not only from the threat of others, but the threat I am to myself. I need ongoing deliverance. So God says to Joshua, look carefully. Look and see. I've already given it into your hand. If you and I as believers could look at the cross of Christ and the salvation we have, and in looking at that, being separated from the eye of the body to be able to look with the eye of enlightened understanding, we would see that the victory already belongs to us. The victory has been won, and Christ said, it is finished. The work is done. It's the realization of it. It's the experiential aspect that we need to enter into. And so, the Lord speaks to Joshua and says, I have a battle plan. Notice this carefully. Verse 3, you shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once, and this you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. Then it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and when the wall of the city will fall down flat, the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Let me share with you just a couple of things to consider in this battle plan. A question. If God is able to flatten the wall of Jericho, why all the nonsense of people marching around once a day for 6 days, on the 7th day, march around 7 days? Why doesn't God just do it? To some of the children of Israel getting the battle plan from Joshua, they probably thought, you know, the commander has lost his nut. This makes no sense at all. If God can do it, why doesn't He do it? Have you ever asked that question? I know that God can change this. Why won't He do it? He's waiting for something. We love to quote Isaiah 40 and verse 31. They that wait on the Lord mount up with wings as eagles, blah, 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 blah. And so we say, why isn't God doing it? Because we forgot Isaiah 30 and verse 18, which said God is standing in heaven tapping His foot, waiting on us to finally come around to wait on Him. What God is asking of Joshua and the children of Israel is obedience to a specific plan that brings glory to Him. What is that specific plan? Let me give you 3 things. Number one, it's based on grace. And the reason we say that it's based on grace is not only that God is going to perform it, but it's consistent with His plan, which was revealed from the very beginning. They were to walk around 6 days, and on the 7th day, the victory would be won, which is a prototype, it's an illustration of His plan, and that is obedience in those times that seems to be humdrum, those times that seem to be just a mediocre existence, those times when it seems to be really accomplishing nothing at all, walking around the city, walking around the city, walking around the city, but it was the 6 days of obedience that brought about the victory on the 7th day. It's a principle of grace. Secondly, it was according to reconciliation. It was according to reconciliation. Why do I say that? Because the priests were to lead the way. What was the purpose of God in ordaining priests over His people? The purpose of the priest, as it's laid out in Hebrews chapter 5, is to be a mediator between God and His people, to proclaim and present God to His people, to draw His people after God. In other words, the priests represent the whole principle of reconciliation to God. And interestingly, there are 7 of them. Why? Because 7 is the number of perfection. And who is the perfect priest? There's only one. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 says, Jesus learned obedience through the things that He suffered. For what purpose? That He might be a perfect high priest. That He might bring a perfect reconciliation. And therefore, the principle of reconciliation follows on the principle of grace. The third thing that is essential in this battle plan that God gave Joshua is, it's up to God's timing. Our victory is not going to come before God's timing. Our success is not going to come. Our fulfillment is not going to come before God's timing. And God's timing comes with the blast of the trumpet. And what does the trumpet speak of in the Scripture? It speaks of the proclamation of God's Word. And you and I, as believers, as we have reconciliation from God, which Paul builds on in that passage I just quoted and referred to in Romans 5, verses 8 through 10, we have been reconciled through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who even now is seated at the right hand of the Father, praying and interceding in our behalf. He's praying for our deliverance. He's praying for our victory. But he's not going to accomplish it without our cooperation now, because we have been brought into a partnership with God. That's what reconciliation did. So the question now is, are we willing to follow his battle plan and to be obedient when it doesn't seem to be accomplishing anything, so that when the hour strikes, when God's word comes together with God's will in the life of the individual believer and the timing is right, we enjoy the Sabbath victory, which is a victory only God could accomplish. Let me just kind of wrap this up with a thought. God tells Joshua that he is going to knock the walls of the city down flat. As we move into verse 6 and following, we find that Joshua obeys. And as they're marching around the walls, and as they look up at the walls, they see something amazing. Do you know what they saw? From one place in the wall, they saw a scarlet cord hanging out a window. Now, if God told you that he had delivered the entire city into your hands and that the battle plan called for a shout on the seventh day and the walls were going to fall flat, and you know there's a believer in that wall, indicated by that scarlet cord, who had brought together others who also were willing to respond to the offer of deliverance, wouldn't you have a few questions in your mind? How's all this going to work out? If God knocks the wall down, aren't they going to be in it? You see, here's where the unknown, the unexplained, always enters in. As it was with Abraham offering Isaac, so it is with Joshua. And the spies, as they look at the wall, as they march around and they see the cord hanging from the wall, and I'll explain to you why there were certain requirements. See, on the outside, they have to obey the command of God. On the inside, Rahab also has some requirements that she has to obey. There were three, as there are three on the outside. Three things she had to do, and they made it very clear to her, if you don't do these three things, your blood is on your own head. Believer, I want to say to you this morning that God is speaking to us in a time of tremendous historical upheaval. If we don't do these things, our blood's on our own head. In other words, we either enter into the partnership of deliverance, which not only results in the fulfillment of God's plan in our life, but the calling of other people into a saving relationship with Christ and the challenge to other believers to stand and press on in the fight, or our life becomes aimless, the fruit of our life is death, and ultimately we set the stage for shame in the presence of Christ when we are asked, what did you do with what I gave you, and why was my plan not fulfilled? Rahab is obedient to the requirements that are on her. And the result is, when the wall falls flat, God does the miraculous. The God who is able to save us for eternal life is much more able to save us to fulfill his purpose. And God's plan for Rahab wasn't finished. God's plan for Phil and Jan isn't finished. How do we know that? They came through. When we went through that horrendous crash in Nigeria, I knew one thing without a shadow of a doubt. God's plan for us isn't finished. And therefore, we were protected. And therefore, we better be all the more, or as Paul says, much more dedicated to the fulfillment of his plan, because to see how he can carry us through and then walk away from it is a dangerous thing. Rahab said, the God who saved me for eternity can save me in time. And when that wall went flat, and if you go to Jericho, and I know some of you have been there, you see the evidence archaeologically. It's all been dug up, and the wall fell inward. And there's a portion of the wall that stands. And I looked at that portion of the wall, and I just pictured in my mind that scarlet cord hanging down, and the faith of Rahab and the faith of those on the inside who were willing to do what might have seemed senseless, but they did it because it was what God gave them to do, and by doing what didn't make sense, but was obedience to God's plan, their deliverance was fulfilled. Let me close with this idea. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Two things are in the mind of the Apostle Paul. Number one, that God leads us in victory. It's not a victory that's without trial. It's not a victory that's without persecution. It's not a victory that's without hardship, difficulty, and sorrow, but it's victory. And secondly, not only does God lead us in victory, but as long as we're willing to follow, he diffuses the fragrance of the gospel to the people around us. I would suggest that our impact for Christ in the generation in which we live is going to be linked to our absolute certainty that if we walk in fellowship with him, if we make his word a priority, if we develop that sensitivity to the Spirit of God that comes through persistent, consistent fellowship with him, confessing our sins as they occur, being restored to fellowship as we need to be, and we keep pressing on and keep pressing on, an amazing thing happens. God begins not only through our words, but even much more through our actions, to spread throughout the world around us the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We become a living exhibit of the saving power of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, what greater purpose could our life have than to see other people come out of the dark into the light, than to see people rise up from death and enter into life, to see people with a future of nothing but hopeless eternal condemnation be set free from the condemnation of unbelief and enter into the joy and the eternal anticipation that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. This is a challenge that we face in our generation, and it's becoming more and more critical. It's being underlined with bold strokes. We're being questioned, if you will, by the events around us. Where will you stand? When all is said and done, where will you stand? Let's make sure that our commitment is to stand in the place of his will, in the fulfillment of his plan, in fellowship with him by accomplishing what he gave us to do, not only individually. God's working for believers is never just individually. It's always corporately. It's always as a body. Will we as a body? Listen, God has given us great outreach in the last few weeks, from the Kimberley to Albany to New Guinea and on, back to the States through the group that's going back. What could he do? I'll tell you in two words, much more. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the challenge of your word. Thank you for examples like Joshua. The children of Israel followed him because they trusted him. But we have a greater than Joshua. We have the ultimate commander, the Lord of Sabaoth, commander of the armies of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we need to understand that just like Rahab on that wall trusted that whatever your battle plan was, she had been obedient to the instruction she was given. She was a sinful woman. Even at the time, she was unworthy, just as we're unworthy of deliverance. But Father, our worthiness is not found in us. Our worthiness is found in Christ, who has placed to our account his own righteousness. We need to never lose sight of that. Father, we need to come to the mirror of your word, not only to find out what's wrong in our life, but much more importantly, we need to come to the mirror of your word to find out who we are in Christ. The more we see him reflected, the more we observe of his glory, and the more we see portrayed on the pages of Scripture and the verses that we read who we are in Christ, the more we're going to be amazed and astounded and ultimately transformed into the living reality of who we really are. So, Father, I pray that we'll draw that conclusion that Rahab drew, that he who saved her for eternity can certainly much more save her in time. As we look at the daily headlines and as we see a world that is aflame and shaking, trembling, help us to realize, Father, that we don't need physical systems of security. We need fellowship with you. Certainly there are commonplace and common sense decisions that have to be made. We have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The one thing about a serpent that makes him wise is he always covers his head. Paul says, put on the helmet of salvation. And as we keep on our head, we keep on our mind, and we keep training our thoughts according to the reality of what we have in Christ through eternal life, it's going to save our life. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you'll challenge each of us according to our needs. Impress on us the simplicity. Let not the enemy confuse us or deceive us into thinking that your plan is complex. The simplicity of it is childlike, in essence. Simple trust, simple faith, simple willingness to hear your word, and a simple willingness to implement it by faith alone. In the simplicity and the purity of Christ, Paul says, we find our deliverance. Help us to live our lives in fellowship with you, daily taking advantage of that opportunity for cleansing, knowing that Christ stands by to wash our feet as he did the disciples in the upper room, knowing that his cleansing and forgiveness is complete, however much men may want to remind us or heap on us shame for past failures. Once those failures are brought before the throne of God, the mercy seat, they're gone forever. Thank you, Father, for all that we have in Christ. Help us to press on to his ultimate glory. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.